I don't mind telling you, I just love our praise team. Y'all. And those guys back there in the sound booth doing all the technical stuff, we appreciate them too. Amen. Amen. But you know what? I love the Savior that they sing about more, don't you? Amen to that. Y'all ready for a good word? I think this is going to challenge and encourage your heart today. This is a story from D.L. Moody. And I'm going to start the message with it, and then I'll finish the story at the end of the message. I hope it piques your curiosity a little bit. A young man enlisted in the army and was sent to his regiment. The first night he was in the barracks with 15 other young men who passed the time playing cards and gambling. Before retiring, he fell on his knees and prayed. And they began to curse him and jeer at him and throw boots at him. So it went on the next night and the next, and finally the young man went and told the chaplain what had taken place and asked what he should do. He asked him for some advice. "Well," said the chaplain, "you're not at home now, and the other men have just as much right to the barracks as you do. It makes them mad to hear you pray. And the Lord will hear you just as well as if you say your prayers in your bed and don't provoke them." What do you think about that counsel? You're not at home now. Don't provoke them. Did you know that y'all are not at home yet? And we're beginning to provoke our culture. Peter gives some very different counsel than what this chaplain gave. We read verse 11 and 12. In verse 12, he says, listen, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe," in other words, your conduct, "they'll glorify God in the day of visitation." In the next several verses from chapter 2, verse 11, which we're going to start today, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, Peter's going to begin to give some very practical advice of how to live godly in an ungodly world. Would you say we're living in an ungodly world now? Would you agree with me that we need some practical advice on how to deal with ungodly situations? I do. I need it. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, which we examined the other few weeks ago when we were talking about the voting that was coming up, how do you live godly as a citizen in an ungodly nation? In chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, he gives advice to slaves. And you remember when we started this series, this book, that slavery was very, very common in the Roman Empire. And so there were a lot of slaves that had gotten saved. How do you live godly in an ungodly world as a slave? Now, obviously, that doesn't apply to us because we don't have slavery. But it does apply to us as workers, as employees. How do you live godly in an ungodly environment at work? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we'll be interested in this. He gives advice to marriage partners. How do you live a godly life when you're married to an unbeliever? Wives, husbands, how do you live a godly life when you're married and you're in a union with an unbeliever? Boy, that's going to be very interesting. Some wonderful marriage counsel there. And then chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. How do you live a godly life with other church members? Boy, there is some challenging scripture there about our relationships with one another in the church. So, but today, these 1, 2, 3, there's 4. It's a series I'm going to kind of do. It's just a practical series on living godly in an ungodly world. And we're just going to trace this through these next several verses. But Peter introduces this with these two verses today. And he prefaces all these situations, these different scenarios, with three important truths. They're foundational. Because in each scenario, listen, in each one of these scenarios, guess what? Whether you're a citizen, whether you're a slave or a worker, whether you're married and or married to an unbeliever, or whether you're a church member, guess what? You're going to face suffering. You're going to face trials. You're going to face challenges, and so am I. I face them as a pastor. And sometimes things happen, and sometimes they hurt. And sometimes they disillusion you. And sometimes it's just outright persecution. You know, how do you respond to that? How do you and I get ready to respond to that in a godly way and learn what God wants us to learn when we go through challenging, suffering times? Well, there's three truths here that he introduces these different scenarios with. To live godly in an ungodly world, you and I, number one, I'll write this down. We need to know that we're loved. Look at the first word in verse 11. He says, beloved. Agape toi. It's from the word agape. It means divinely loved, well loved, or you could translate that, you are very dear to God. I like that, don't y'all? That he would consider somebody like me very dear to him is very encouraging. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it's on your outline there. You remember when Jesus was about to be baptized, a voice from heaven when John the Baptist baptized him came from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And the Father said about the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Do you realize that the very thing the Father said about his Son, he says about you and I? Wow. This is my beloved Son. You're my beloved Son. You're my beloved daughter. You know what? He said the same thing about Solomon in the Old Testament. He said the same thing about King David in the Old Testament. He said the same thing about Daniel when Daniel was in Babylonian captivity. He says the same thing about Jesus, and he also says, for all those who fear the Lord, they are the beloved of God. And you'll remember, because we're beloved of him, that's the reason that we love him. because he loved us first. We're beloved. Our love for him flows out of his love for us. It's a grace gift. And John 14, 23, there on your outline, because we love him, because he loved us first, Jesus answered and said to him in the Gospel of John, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, we'll have fellowship together. Why is this important? What were these folks fixing to go through? One of the worst persecutions the church has ever gone through, ever. They needed to know what? They're loved. Would you not agree with me that if you know God loves you, if you know God loves you, you can face anything? Mistreatment, suffering, persecution, marital conflict, church conflict. If I know that God loves me, I can face anything. But think about it with me and be honest with me. Have there not been times when you've been going through a tough time and those thoughts go through your mind? Why am I going through this? Is God mad at me? Satan loves to get this, use this one to get us to doubt that God loves us, that we have somehow lost out on his love, or he's quit loving us, or he's so frustrated with us that he's left us. Boy, when you don't know, when you're not sure of the love of God, I want to tell you, life can get on top of you and crush you. So Peter starts out with this word, beloved. You're loved. You're special to God. So to live godly in an ungodly world, you and I need to know that we're loved. And secondly, write this down. You and I need to know that I am in a daily war. I beg you as sojourners, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. Well, duh. Preacher, every Christian knows that, do they? Have you never been confused or disillusioned with the battle that rages in you every day when you get up and you try to live a godly life? And it's like something grabs you by the collar and keeps wanting to pull you back, and you mess this up and you mess that up and you offend them and you lose your temper and you hurt somebody's feelings, or you do this and you go, what is wrong with me? Or some old temptation reaches up and grabs you that you thought you'd beaten years ago. Or you've got this addiction that nobody knows about and you just can't seem to whip it, and you begin to wonder, am I really saved? What's wrong with me? And then you have those thoughts whistling through your mind. If you were a real Christian, you would never do this. Real Christians don't do this. It didn't work for you. You're a failure. My father has a systematic theology book written by A.H. Strong, a great old theologian that he got at Bob Jones University years ago. And I found this in there. A.H. Strong tells the story of an Indian who received a gift of some tobacco in which he found a half dollar hidden in it. Somebody left it there. He brought it back the next day, saying that the good Indian inside of him had fought all night with a bad Indian. One was telling him to keep it, and the other one was telling him to take it back. He said, the good Indian won out. You ever felt like there's a good person and a bad person on the inside of you, and they're fighting? One's wanting to do the right thing and one's wanting to do the wrong thing. Peter says, I beg you. I beseech you. I implore you. I entreat you. I encourage you. And I encourage you in such a way because I want to produce a particular effect in your life. Peter's moved by the Holy Spirit to say, I beg of you. I entreat you. Remember something. You and I are sojourners and pilgrims. What does he mean by that? We're lodgers and travelers. We're temporary dwellers. We're residents. We're aliens. We're refugees. We're visitors. We're citizens of another country. This is not our home. Have you ever traveled abroad? Have you ever gone to Europe? Gone outside this country, and you go to a foreign country and you know you're not a citizen there, it feels strange. And you realize this isn't my home. Boy, this isn't like America. I remember when my dad went to the Holy Land, I think it was 33 or 34 times in his life. When my dad walked down the streets of Jerusalem in the market area, the market owners knew him because he'd been so many times. And he took me when I was 14. And we were walking into one of the old gates of Jerusalem. And I was minding my own business. And an Arab boy ran up and hit me in the back. Shoved me. And then took off running. I don't know why he did it, and I don't know if he was just playing or he knew I was an American, and I don't know why he did it. But just let me know that it wasn't my home. Y'all, the United States of America is not your home. One of the good things that's happening in this turmoil in this nation is God's trying to remind his people, listen, this is not your home. Don't obsess over this and get depressed over this. God's at work. You are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner. Look at what Philippians 3:20 and 21 says. For our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Now, are we citizens of America? Yes, we are. We have a dual citizenship. But the most important one is our citizenship in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And Lord, you could come today and give me that new body. What do you think about that? I'm ready. So he says, I beg you, remember who you are. You're a sojourner, you're a pilgrim here. And then he says, abstain. The Greek word means take personal responsibility because you have the freedom to choose now, as a Christian, to hold oneself from or to keep yourself back from doing fleshy things. And it's not in our own effort, it's by the grace of God. We've been saved by his grace, and we've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us now. And now we have the power to make choices. Godly choices. We need to be reminded of that. Abstain. Drew Anderson said, while my wife and I were shopping at a mall kiosk, a shapely young woman in a short, firm-fitting dress strolled by and my eyes followed her. Without looking up from the item she was examining, my wife said, "Was it worth the trouble that you're in?" Guys, is it worth it? Abstain. Abstain from that. Make a covenant with your eyes. Why? Because there are fleshly lusts, and we're going to talk about those in just a moment, but there are fleshly lusts, listen, that we still have to deal with. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you remember? Jeff mentioned it today, this morning, in his excellent teaching. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I got a new heart. I got a new spirit. The penalty of my sin's been forgiven. The power of my sin's been broken. And one day I'm going to get a glorified body. But guess what hasn't changed? I've still got a flesh. And this new heart and new spirit are imprisoned in this fallen, getting older, getting uglier flesh suit. And he says, abstain from those things in the flesh that try to pull you into sin, to pull you back into sin. Look there on your outline. This is all through the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off." He's using hyperbole there. He's saying, get serious about putting sin out of your life. Because now, by the grace of God, you can. In Romans 8, verse 13, the Bible says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. That's what unbelievers do. They live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what we do every day. When you get up every day, the Bible says that you and I are to be putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the war that's going on in our soul every day. And you know what? We tend to forget it. We tend to forget it. Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh that you may obey its lust. Put on. He's using a metaphor there, like you take off clothes, take off dirty clothes and put on clean clothes. When you and I get up every day, when we have our time alone with God, which I hope we're having, what you're doing is you're putting on Christ one more time. Not to be saved, but to walk in His will. And you set your mind on things above to get ready to face life for that day. And He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh. Excuse me. Triggers. I was talking to the girls at the summit Friday, and we talked about triggers. And we've all got triggers. Things that tend to want to inspire us to go in the wrong direction. Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's habit. Sometimes it's music. Sometimes it's smells. Sometimes it's being in a particular place. Sometimes it's that iPhone. Sometimes it's a computer. Things that stir us up sometimes and make us want to do the wrong thing. Triggers. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Y'all, put it another way, one of the keys to overcoming the flesh is to starve it. You just fast from it. You starve it. That's what he's saying. Colossians 3:5. We just read it this morning. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Abstain. Put them to death. make no provision. From what? Look there at F. From fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These are internal evil desires. One theologian called them spiritual terrorists. Did you know you've got spiritual terrorists living in your body? And they go to war with you every time you get up. And sometimes they go to war with you while you're sleeping and you're dreaming. Have you ever noticed you get angry or bitter at somebody, you can dream about them? We need to deal with that. They carry out a warfare against our mind, our will, and our emotions, and it stunts our growth. I love what Mark Bubeck in his book, The Adversary, said about the flesh. Listen to this. The flesh is a built-in law of failure. Make it an impossible for the natural man to please or serve God. It is a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and His righteousness. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is total execution and replacement by a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to kill it. And guess what? You spend your life, and I do too, killing the flesh. And I remind you, God designed it that way. And you say, why did He do it that way? Because it motivates spiritual growth. Galatians 5. Verse 19 through 21. If you got your Bibles, turn there with me. Paul gives a list. You know, Paul loves lists. He loves to give lists. Well, he gives one about the works of the flesh. Verse 19 of Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Adultery. Mental or physical. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lewdness. Idolatry, sorcery. You know what sorcery is? Drugs. Pharmakia, drugs. Not for medicine, not for medicinal purposes, for recreational purposes, or to escape, or to forget. Hatred. Hatred. The works of the flesh. Hatred. Contentions. You can't get along with somebody. Contentiousness. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Heresies. Envy. Murder. Drunkenness. Revelries or wild parties. And the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We get saved, we know those things are wrong. And he says, all right, listen, you're going to be tempted at times to go back into these things. Put them out of your life. Kill them. Starve them. Go to war with them. Pluck your eye out. Cut your hand off. Get serious about it. Fleshly lust at war against the soul. Turn back to Romans chapter 7 if you've got your Bibles open for a moment. If you don't, let me just listen to it and I'll read it to you. I've told you before and I'll tell you again. If this chapter hadn't been in the Bible, I'd have quit Christianity a long time ago. Because you know why? I'd have thrown my hands up and said it didn't work for me. And I bet you at some point in time have felt the same way. The man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament says in verse 15 of Romans 7, what am I doing? I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. I want you to know right there is a description of the believer and the unbeliever. The believer wants to do what's right. He hates what he's doing, his sin. The unbeliever doesn't want to do what's right, and they don't hate what they're doing. So you know he's a Christian. Some people say, well, Paul was writing before he got saved. No. It's obvious he's talking about a believer. He's the believer here. Verse 16, if I do what I will not to do, who gives thee the will not to do but other than the Lord saving you, making you become a Christian? I will not to do. I agree with the law that it's good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. That's the unredeemed part of us that we all have, that we all go to war with every day. Nothing good dwells, not one good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 21, I find then a law. Everybody look at me. If I drop his pen, is it going up or down? Why? Law of gravity. Good. I find then a law. There's a law in each one of us. Evil is present with me. Oh, so I'm not going crazy. Oh, so I'm not a bipolar Christian. Oh, God meant for it to be this way. He left evil in our flesh for us to go to war with. Oh. And he wants you and I to do it every day till we go in the grave or we get raptured. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. An unbeliever never says that, ever. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Remember Jekyll and Hyde? Remember the movie Dr. Jekyll and Hyde? I believe he got his idea from this. That good Jekyll and then Hyde, or Hyde and Jekyll, whichever one, I can't remember which one was what. Y'all, it ought to encourage you and me that God designed it this way. And the many failures we've gone through as Christians is all a part of the process of us learning to grow and find out, okay, what am I doing wrong? And the Lord told me that I'm free and I need to put these things to death. What do I need to do? And, well, you need to get in the Word. You need to pray. You need to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, which was such a blessing to me when I was challenged by a spiritual leader to do that. And as I did that, as I read it, as I began to understand it, I began to grow and I began to find victory, and it's made me what I am today. To live godly in an ungodly world, I need to know that I'm loved. I need to know that I'm in a daily battle. Have you ever noticed that sometimes some of your worst family fights are before while you're getting ready to go to church? Or you get in a spat with your wife or your husband on Sunday morning? War. I want you to go to church mad and angry so that you don't listen and hear what God wants to say to you. War. Every day. Number three, you and I need to know that our conduct is being put on display for the glory of God. having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, and they will. Well, I ain't done nothing to them. They're going to speak evil against you as evildoers. Well, what did I do? Because you're a follower of Jesus. And they did it to him. Y'all, they called him a bastard. They said he was born of fornication. They called him a blasphemer. They said he had demons. He's a carpenter's son. Who are you? I mean, we could go on and on and on. And he was perfect. He was perfect. And you and I are going to follow him. And guess what? You and I are going to be called evildoers. That they, by your good works, which they observe, even though they're slandering you and talking ugly about you, some of them are going to glorify God in the day when God visits them in conviction because of you. Did you know that life is a test? The psalmist said, the eyes of the Lord, the eyelids of the Lord behold the sons of men to test them. Do you realize that every day you get up is a test? Are you saved or you not? Are you a believer or you not? Are you glorifying God with your every situation? Are you glorifying God? Am I glorifying God with every situation that I face? Or am I failing? Am I failing to put the flesh to death? And anger overtakes me, or bitterness, or dishonesty, or lust, or whatever. After his Sunday message, the pastor of a church in London got on the trolley Monday morning to go back to his study downtown. He paid his fare, and the trolley driver gave him too much change. The pastor sat down and fumbled the change and looked it over and counted out 8 or 10 times. And you know the rationalization. But what's wonderful how God provides, isn't it? He realized he was tight that week, and this was just about what he would need to break even. Or at least enough for his lunch. He wrestled with himself all the way down that old trolley trail that led to his office. And finally, he came to the stop. He got up. He couldn't live with himself. The good Indian got victory here. He walked up to the trolley driver, listen, and said, "Here, you gave me too much change. You made a mistake." The driver said, "No, it was no mistake. You see, I was in your church last night when you spoke on honesty, and I thought I would put you to the test." God's putting us to the test all the time. Look at their A, B, and C on your outline. Conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Conduct that is visibly good. The word honorable means visibly good is noble. Gentiles is talking about a race of people. It's talking about, it's a metaphor for the unsaved. The unsaved are watching your life and mine. In your home, at work, in the church, guess what? We got unsaved people in the church, don't we? When they speak against you as evildoers, they will slander you. And here is one theologian pointed out, and I just took from what he said. He's right. The Romans would slander, and Nero slandered the Christians and blamed them for the fire. They were slandered as rebels against the Roman government. They were slandered as cannibals. Do you know why? Because we eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they didn't understand the Lord's Supper. And they said, those Christians are weird. They're cannibals. And worse than that, they get into incest. They call each other brothers and sisters and they love one another. They're incestuous. How ugly is that? How slanderous is that? By the way, slander in America now has become sport. Have you not noticed that? In the media, even our president has done it. But now, believers are being slandered in America, and it's cool. Subversive activities, that's what Nero said. Opposition to slavery. Christians were against slavery. Infanticide. A Roman father could kill his own children if he wanted to. If he got a girl baby and he wanted a boy, he could just put it out in the street and exposure. And you know what? Christian families would take those kids in, like some of our families are doing with foster children. They would take them in because they loved children. Atheism. You don't worship Caesar. You don't worship the Roman gods. In fact, our government is God. And let me tell you something. If you don't think you and I are about to be challenged with this one, y'all, that train's coming. Do you hear the whistle? Because there are people that are moving into power who think government is God. And that they're supposed to control everything in your life. Even who you bow the knee to. Wow. You don't think 1 Peter is relevant to where we are today? I mean, folks, this little book is so relevant. By your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When unbelievers observe Christians responding to slander and evil treatment with good deeds, some of them would remember them and would glorify God when he visited them for salvation and conviction of sin, and they would remember the good deeds. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul remembered Stephen. And he held the coats of people that stoned Stephen. And when God came to him, convicting him, he remembered that. Do you see what's going on here? Y'all, this is a sovereignty issue. God is putting you in places of work and activity and sports and neighborhoods. And he's bringing people around you and I to watch our lives. Listen. And he puts us in situations that try us. We fail sometimes. And we can ask for forgiveness and say, Lord, forgive me. And we may need to ask people to forgive us. Then we go back and say, Lord, I want to put that sin to death. And the next time that happens, the people that are watching my life, I want them to see me act differently. You know what? The Lord will answer that prayer. You know why? Because he's putting people around you and I that he is going to convict of sin one day, and he's going to remind them of the life that you lived in front of them, and God's going to use that to bring them to salvation. Not everybody, but some. You and I are part of God's sovereign drawing process to draw men and women, boys and girls, teenagers to Christ. That just amazes me. All right, so what? I said it a while ago. Number one, you and I can face anything if we know God loves us, right? We know that. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12. Beloved, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Eight different times in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he uses the term beloved. Y'all, they needed to hear it over and over and over again. You're loved. You're special. I don't care how hot the fires get, and yes, you may lose, some of you may lose your lives, God still loves you. This is on the back of your sermon outline in the small group questions. I'm going to read you an extended quote. If you want to follow with me, you can. It's by J.I. Packer, and I want to tell you something. This will bless your heart if you'll follow along with me. Flip your sermon guide over and look down. I think it's number two or three. It's an extended quote. It's not in bold, and it's light, and it says this. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me. And he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there's no moment when his eye is off me. Or his attention, distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in a way that I'm so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. What a quote. That's what God thinks about us as believers. Number two. This will bless you too. The war within is not a sign of failure, but a sign that the Spirit's on the move in your life. Everybody look at me. How many times you thought, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure in the Christian life. I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure. I just can't get it right. I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure. And yet, God wants you and I to realize the Spirit's on the move, because it's bothering you that you're failing in an area of your Christian life. And he wants to give you and I the power to deal with it. And he has. But we got to understand there's a war going on. We've got to understand there's a flesh I've got to put to death. It's part of my Christian experience. So it's not a sign that we failed. It's a sign the Spirit's on the move. Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. As a Christian, look at these bullets. I am free from sin's enslaving power. That's what Romans 6 teaches us. As a Christian, I am responsible now to make choices to obey God's word. And I can. I can make those choices now, whereas an unbeliever, I couldn't. I didn't want to. I didn't have the desire to. Third bullet, mortification or putting sin to death is not an option, it's a command. We're commanded to do this. And the fourth bullet, the war means the Spirit is on the move. I've shared this before several years ago here. Ed Welch is a counselor and an expert in dealing with addiction. I want you to look at this quote, it's on your outline. In God's sovereign plan, conversion does not bring about instant moral perfection. Instead, sinlessness awaits for the return of Christ. Meanwhile, God's plan is that we fight indwelling sin. Since it is God Himself who makes the declaration of war, there's something praiseworthy about the fight as we participate in it. The fight itself brings glory to God. Let me say that again. The fight itself brings glory to Him. This is a very important point. The battle is good. It is not a sign of failure. It is a sign that the Spirit is on the move. It is a sign that we are spiritually alive and engaged in the process of sanctification or spiritual growth. You say, all right, Pastor Denny, then how do I do this? Peter didn't address that specifically in this passage. How do I abstain? How do I put to death? How do I do this? Well, Paul spoke to it very specifically in Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Let me stop there for a moment. That keeps us from moralism. It keeps us from legalism, trying to do something in the flesh, or trying to be good to please God. We couldn't please God. Jesus Christ came and pleased God on our behalf. Now we want to obey Him. So we're not moralists. We're trophies of grace. We're not legalists. I can't do this in the power of the flesh. So walk, live your life as you get up every day. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's it. Right there. This is how we put the flesh to death. Walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? It's real simple. Y'all ready? It's not some mystical falling out experience. It's simply taking the commands of Scripture and obeying them. It's simply taking the simple commands of Scripture, and when the Lord says do something, okay, I'm going to take a step of faith in that direction and I'm going to do that thing. And I'm going to give you two. You know, they tried to give King David Saul's armor to go out into battle, and he said, I can't wear this. This don't work for me. He said, give me a slingshot and five rocks. Well, here's my slingshot and five rocks. And y'all are looking at somebody who battled with lust for years. Into my Christian life as a teenager, into my 20s. And even though it was dying down, even in my early years of my marriage. And I want to tell you something, this works. If you'll obey these two commands of Scripture, I don't know what your weakness is, I don't know what your besetting sin is, but I'm telling you, God will give you victory over this, whatever it is, your temper, pride, lust, bitterness. You got a gossipy mouth. You don't know when to keep your mouth shut. You're not as loving as you ought to be. The works of the flesh that keep us from obeying the Lord. You ready? Obey the command of Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is what I tell the girls at the summit, the inward strategy, the inside strategy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Put your body on the altar every day. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your arms, your feet, your sexual organs, your mind. Say, Lord, they're yours today. I'm putting them on the altar. He says, this is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now listen, let me tell you how this works. You start reading and memorizing and meditating on Scripture. One of the Old Testament references to the Word of God is it's like a launderer's soap. It's like God takes a soap and a brush and on the insides begins to scrub your subconscious and your mind. And I'm going to tell you, it begins to flush out. And you'll notice it in your dreams. And let me tell you what will happen. Let me tell you why this is so important. But Pastor Denny, you don't understand the cravings that I have. Yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. As you renew your mind with Scripture, I want to tell you something. He'll begin to quieten down those cravings. It is the only thing that'll do that. Now remember, it doesn't happen overnight. This battle goes on through our lifetime, but I will tell you, victory will begin. And another thing the Word of God's compared to is a seed. Johnny, when you plant tomato seeds, do they come up tomorrow? Does any seed that you plant come up tomorrow? Most of you are gardened at some point in time. You know, you go, that's ridiculous. You plant a seed, it's not going to bear fruit or vegetables tomorrow. It's going to take a while. But I promise you, more importantly, the Lord promises you, if you will obey this command, He'll begin to cleanse the inside of you. And I want to tell you something. Before long, you'll begin to notice new levels of freedom. And after a while, you go, you know what? Those cravings don't control me anymore. But if you don't do this, it ain't going to happen. 12 steps won't kill the cravings. Jesus will. If you'll let Him. And you'll obey His command to put your body on the altar and renew your mind. Now, there's a second verse you need to obey. This is what I call the outward strategy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh that you may obey its lust thereof. I wish I'd have brought my jacket down here. I'd take my jacket off and put another one on. And that's the metaphor he's using here. It's like taking off dirty soiled clothes and putting on clean ones. Put Him on every day. Set your mind on Him every day. That's what your quiet time's for. Whether it's 5 minutes long or 30 minutes long, you're setting your mind on the put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. Greek word means forethought. You've got to know what your triggers are, and you know what? You stay away from them. You starve this baby to death. You teenagers, if your phone is causing you to stumble, get rid of it for a season. Get you a flip phone. You men, and I've had them in my office. I've hooked on porn. Where'd you get hooked on porn? On that stupid iPhone. Get rid of it. Get you a flip phone like me. Be cool like me. I know y'all make fun of me, but I don't care. Get you a flip phone. If it's a computer, get rid of it for a season. If it's a TV, block the channels that are filthy. And you may have to get rid of the TV for a while. Starve that baby to death. You know what your triggers are. We talked about this at the summit Friday. You know what your triggers are. Sometimes they're a person. Sometimes they're a habit. Sometimes it's a smell. Sometimes it's certain kinds of music. There's some places you don't need to go. In fact, you need to drive away from them. Would you agree? Say, every time I go into that place, something bad happens. Well, I don't know if I can do that. Well, do you want to be free? And if you're not serious about this, I promise you, the Lord will put you in situations in order to draw out of you a seriousness about cutting your hand off and plucking your eye out. Hyperbole. Get deadly serious about your sin. Y'all, this morning, I got up to pray over the message. God convicted me that I was holding anger in about some things. And my wife helped point it out to me. And the Lord brought it to my mind this morning while I was getting ready to preach this. And I just said, Lord, you know these things hurt me. And I have some residual feelings towards some things, some people. They don't know it. I said, would you forgive me? And I repent of that right now. I don't want that. I'm not holding on to that. I killed it this morning. I killed it this morning. I can't come in here and preach a message like this if I'm not doing it, right? That's hypocrisy. Walk in the Spirit. Here's two commands. If you'll obey them, I promise you, God will begin to give you freedom. And will you stumble some? Absolutely. Will you take two steps forward and one step back? All the time. All the time. But you'll move forward. And one day you'll go, oh my goodness, this doesn't control me anymore. It doesn't control me anymore. Are y'all interested in something like that? Number three. My life is the only Bible some people will ever read. They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let me go back to the story that I started the message with. For weeks after, the chaplain did not see the young man again, but one day he met him and said, by the way, did you take my advice about not getting on his knees and praying in front of all those guys? He said, I did for two or three nights. He said, how did it work? Well, said the young man, I felt like a whipped hound. And the third night I had to get out of bed and I knelt down and prayed. You know why he felt like a whipped hound? Because the Spirit of God was grieved in him. Well, asked the chaplain, how did that work? The young soldier answered, y'all ready for this? We have a prayer meeting there now every night. Three have been converted. And we're praying for the rest. And then D.L. Moody says this, oh, friends, I'm so tired of weak Christianity. Let us be out and out for the Christ, for Christ. Let us give no uncertain sound. If the world wants to call us fools, let them have it. It is only a little while, and the crowning day is coming. Thank God for the privilege we have of confessing Christ. And listen to what C.S. Lewis said. How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it becomes irresistible. when one meets the real thing. That chaplain was a weak Christian. That was horrible counsel he gave that young man. Do you pray when you go into restaurants? Do you bow your head and pray? You afraid to? You might wear a Trump hat or a Trump shirt or whatever, but will you pray in public? Will you take your Bible in public and read it during break or whatever? Y'all, it's not the time for weak Christianity. Men, it's time for you to stand up. Women, it's time for you to be godly. These teenagers and children need to see real men and women of God. Let's pray together. I wonder, as our praise team comes to lead us in a final song, I wonder what God has spoken to your heart today. Those watching online or here, there may be someone, maybe a child, maybe a teenager, maybe an adult, who today, for some reason, known only to the sovereignty of God, He's opened your eyes and made you realize, you know what, Pastor Denny, I don't think I'm a real Christian. Well, you can walk out of here being a real one. You can say, Lord Jesus, I think you have the power to save me. I believe it. And you said, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Put your faith and trust in Christ and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. He will. Christian, what's God spoken to your heart? What do you need to put to death? What do you need to repent of? Are you a weak Christian or are you a strong one? If you've been weak, that can change right now. And say, Lord, I want to be like that soldier. I want to stand up for you. People are watching my life. And you're going to bring someone to Christ because of my life, and I'm ready for that challenge. Would you help me to apply Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romans 13, 14. Give me the grace to obey. Set me free from these things that entangle me, their controlling power, Lord. And I want to see people come to Christ because of my life. Lord, whatever decisions we need to make, would you give us the grace to make them right now? We pray in Christ's precious name.